Welcome, everyone, to episode 43. This is Searcher. I'm here with MD, who's just back from church headquarters, where he had a wonderful time overlooking Temple Square from a lofty perch. How you doing?
I'm doing great. I did have a really nice time up there. I was walking around downtown, but I never actually made it inside Temple Square. I always was able to navigate my way around the perimeter without having to actually go inside.
How many general authorities did you run into?
None that I noticed.
Zero. Well, you did see the countdown on LDS.org, right?
We are getting very close to this miraculous time of year when we have prophets and apostles revealing the mind and the will of the Lord for 10 hours. It's going to be amazing.
And it's all going to be spontaneous through the Spirit, right? Where, you know, they get up and just as inspired and revealed to them, as the scriptures tell us, they will impart the word of the Lord without writing anything down, without any prior preparation. I mean, this is all based on God just telling them at the spur of the moment, according to scripture, what we need to hear, right?
Well, of course. Joseph told us that the Book of Mormon was the keystone of our religion and that we could get closer to God by abiding by its principles than any other book. And in the last book of the Book of Mormon, Moroni, chapter 6, it says, their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. For as the power of the Holy Ghost led them whether to preach or to exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done. And so obviously, this is going to be the most spontaneous general conference session ever, because there won't be any planned agenda. They won't have pre-planned musical numbers. It is all going to be spontaneous as directed by the Spirit.
Well, I can't wait. It's a sure bet that I will participate and watch and listen the moment that we get to that spontaneity and follow the scriptural mandate. I'm ready to go. And oh, by the way, it took my wife and I a while to figure out who on earth sent me some red velvet. This package shows up at my house, and my wife and I are looking at this going, it's addressed to me. This is our address. This is our name. What's with this red velvet? I'm like, honey, I didn't order this. What the heck is this? And then finally, we figure out that you sent it to us as a joke. I don't have it today, but next week when we do this podcast, I'm going to get the red velvet and I'm going to drape it over my chair so that I can feel really special when I'm doing the podcast.
That was the goal. When I saw that red velvet on Amazon, I saw you in my mind and I said, I have to send this to Searcher. Clicked order and then promptly forgot that I'd ever done it. About it.
This was like 4 weeks ago. The mystery just gets deeper. And finally, you ask me, well, did you get what I sent you? And I'm like, what on earth did you send me? I don't remember seeing anything from MD. And lo and behold, we put two and two together. Well, I got to figure out what to send you for your chair. Yeah. Maybe I should reciprocate.
No, I'm good. I really don't need the red velvet. I'm good. Oh, thanks. Oh,
yeah. All kidding aside, this week we have a very serious topic, and it relates to what happened with the saints in Missouri. Our traditions have taught us that the saints were really these victims of the Missourians during that time period. And the reason they got kicked out and had to leave the state was because they were victims. The truth, as we find in history and also in scripture, is much different than that. We want to kind of correct the perceptions of the general LDS populace with regards to Missouri, based squarely in both the scriptures and in history. And the place to start, I think, is a prophecy that Joseph gave in 1834. Now, remember, by 1834, the saints had been initially kicked out of Jackson County and had been moved out of that area. And Joseph had the Zion's Camp expedition, which did not redeem Zion. And he wrote a letter from Kirtland to the High Council in Zion, and this is dated August 16, 1834. And he wrote this, that the first elders are to receive their endowment in Kirtland before the redemption of Zion. So the Kirtland Temple had to be built, and this endowment, the spiritual endowment, had to be received in Kirtland. Now, don't confuse that with the Masonic-based endowment later introduced in Nauvoo. This was a very different sort of endowment that we've talked about in a previous episode. Joseph continues, use every effort to prevail on the churches to gather to those regions and locate themselves to be in readiness to move into Jackson County in 2 years from the 11th of September next. That date then is September 11th, 1836. So Joseph is saying the people need to be ready to move back into Jackson County. And he says this, which is the appointed time for the redemption of Zion. Now, my beloved brethren, you will learn by this, we have a great work to do and but little time to do it in. And if we do not exert ourselves to the utmost in gathering up the strength of the Lord's house that this thing may be accomplished, behold, there remaineth a scourge for the church, even they shall be driven from city to city. And we know that nothing of any import happened on September 11th, 1836. This was 5 or 6 months after the Kirtland Temple dedication, and the beginning of all the troubles in Kirtland started about that time. You know, that date came and went, and Joseph said there was going to be a scourge for the church. They'll be driven from city to city.
And I think that city to city is going to be a key phrase as we go through this history, because they were driven from city to city. They were driven from Kirtland into Far West. They were driven from Far West into Nauvoo. They were driven from Nauvoo to Salt Lake City. Well, if they were driven, what did Joseph say was the cause of that? It was they didn't exert themselves. They weren't doing what they were told. They didn't redeem Zion in the appropriate time.
We also get a little more context from what the Lord said in Doctrine and Covenants section 103, which was also given in 1834. In verse 5, he says, verily I say unto you that I have decreed a decree which my people shall realize, inasmuch as they hearken from this very hour unto the counsel which I, the Lord their God, shall give unto them. Behold, they shall, for I have decreed it, begin to prevail against mine enemies from this very hour. And by hearkening to observe all the words which I, the Lord their God, shall speak unto them, they shall never cease to prevail until the kingdoms of the world are subdued under my feet and the earth is given unto the saints to possess it forever and ever. But inasmuch as they keep not my commandments and hearken not to observe all my words, the kingdoms of the world shall prevail against them. And we know from history that the kingdoms of the world prevailed against the saints. So what does that say about their obedience?
What I notice here is this is in Doctrine and Covenants section 103, given in February of 1834. This is right before Zion's camp, when Joseph gathers all these men and they head down to try to save Jackson County, and they fail. And the Lord's telling is right here in the same section of scripture where he's telling him to go do it. He says, if you don't succeed, it's because you screwed up and you're going to get punished as a result. And they didn't succeed. And yet our history teaches us, no, that was fine. It was all part of the Lord's plan. They weren't being punished.
This was to test the men to see who were going to be called as the 12 apostles. I mean, we've had Brigham Young who said this, and this was all just a big test. And, you know, indeed, it was probably a dry run from a prophetic standpoint. But still, the fact that they did not prevail against their enemies and were driven from city to city is prima facie evidence that they did not fulfill the Lord's commands.
Yeah, I mean, the Lord is very clear. I have decreed a decree. He's not saying, oh, this is a maybe, this is, you know, a possibility. I have decreed it as much as they hearken from this very hour, from February 24th, 1834, unto the counsel which I, the Lord, shall give unto them. They will prevail against their enemies. And they didn't prevail against their enemies.
and they didn't. And in fact, then that date, September 11th, an ominous date to all of us, especially in the United States, 1836, nothing of anything happened with regards to the redemption of Zion. And all those troubles in Kirtland start. And in fact, it was a year and a half later, in January of 1838, that Joseph and Sidney were forced to flee from Kirtland, having been warned of a planned attempt against their lives. And, you know, this is January. It's bitter winter. Emma was 6 months pregnant. It took him 2 months, essentially, to travel to far west Missouri from Kirtland under those conditions. The Saints had been expelled from Jackson County and were living in this place called Caldwell County, which had been created out of northern Ray County as a place specifically set aside for Mormon settlers by the Missouri legislature. They had created this vibrant community in far west with, you know, a temple site, public spaces, 100 or so buildings. And as soon as Joseph gets there, he realizes that they need more land and more space for the Saints who are going to be coming there. And so he identifies Adam on Diamond, 25 miles to the north, and some other places. So Joseph gets there, and what happens? We have the Missouri presidency that includes very, very prominent Mormons. Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, W.W. Phelps, John Whitmer. And they are put on trial for various different infractions that encompass their oversight of church property and other things there in Missouri. And essentially, they're kicked out of the church.
When you look at the context, in Kirtland, you've got all of the financial shenanigans going on with the Kirtland Safety Society and the land speculation that had been going on there. Then you've got these guys that are down in far west. They're set up as a presidency, but then Joseph sends some messengers down from Kirtland, and these messengers kind of step in and start taking control and starting to kick out the presidency, excommunicating them out of order. They didn't have the authority to go excommunicate these guys. That should have been a general council of the church. Things start going sideways pretty quickly here.
What strikes me about this episode is how nonchalant Oliver and David Whitmer are about leaving the church at this point in time. It's like, you guys are off base. We don't care what you're doing. See you later. David Whitmer's resignation letter is short and sweet. I'm just going to read it here because I think it's very instructive. Sir, I received a line from you bearing the date of the 9th, requesting me as a high priest to appear before the High Council and answer to 5 several charges on this day at 12 o'clock. You, sir, with a majority of this church, have decided that certain councils were legal, by which it is said I have been deprived of my office as one of the presidents of this church. I have thought and still think they are not agreeable to the revelations of God, which I believe, and by now attending this council and answering the charges as a high priest would be acknowledging the correctness and legality of these former assumed councils, which I shall not do. Believing, as I verily do, that you and the leaders of the council have a determination to pursue your unlawful course at all hazards and bring others to your standard in violation of the revelations, to spare you any further trouble, I hereby withdraw from your fellowship and communion, choosing to seek a place among the meek and humble where the revelations of heaven will be observed and the rights of men regarded. So I love kind of this, to spare you any further trouble. There's a bit of sarcasm there.
Yeah, just so that people understand what's going on here. In February of 1838, Thomas Marsh and David Patton, both from the 12, come down to far west and they strip David Whitmer and the rest of his presidency of their authority and install themselves as the temporary presidency. So you've got 2 members of the 12 who just walk into town, tell the stake president that he's been fired, install themselves. And yet on May 2nd of 1835, Joseph had taught that the 12 will have no right to go into Zion or any of its stakes and there undertake to regulate the affairs thereof where there is a standing high council. So yeah, David Whitmer's going, this is totally illegal. They have no authority to come in here and do that. And if the church is going to be lawless like this, see you later.
Well, this kind of was prescient with regards to what happened later in the 12 takeover.
Yeah. And it's interesting that on April 6th, they formalized the new stake presidency with Marsh, Patton, and Brigham Young, all sustained as the new presidency. So all 3 of them from the 12 installed themselves as the new stake presidents of Missouri.
Well, this was a practice run because they got really good at it a few years later, right? I mean, this is, hey, we don't like what's going on. We're the 12, even though we have no authority over a stake, we're taking over. Which is probably why Oliver and David and those other guys just said, hey, see you later. This is not right.
You know, it's funny you should say that, a dry run, because it very much is a dry run for what happened in Nauvoo. Because April 6th, Brigham and his buddies are sustained as in charge in Missouri. And a week later, Oliver Cowdery is excommunicated. And then with his short order, David Whitmer, John Whitmer, William Phelps, and Hiram Page are all excommunicated. So, yeah, I think it was a dry run for the succession crisis.
You know, they were very practiced at it, and it started all in Missouri. The other side of this is, if anybody had a reason to be resentful at this point in time, it was probably Oliver and David. And if there had been any fraud in the coming forth of the Book of Mormon or with Joseph, this would be the time when somebody who's disaffected would raise their hand and say, hey, guess what? Just kidding. This was all a ruse. I really helped him write the Book of Mormon. We conspired together, and you get none of that. So the fact that the three witnesses left the church, each of them at different times for different reasons, including this one in Missouri, is testimony to me that, you know, they verily believe that what they experienced as three witnesses was true, including seeing angels, doing all of the things that in the early days of the church, Oliver witnessed and David witnessed and Martin Harris witnessed.
On that same vein, when Oliver was getting excommunicated here in 1838, he's bringing up sexual improprieties that he's accusing Joseph of. Like you said, he's not accusing Joseph of being a deceiver. He's not accusing him of defrauding everyone when it comes to the Book of Mormon or the Revelations, but he is accusing him of this tawdry affair with Fanny Alger, which then, of course, kind of playing off of last week's episodes, the whole polygamy thing. He's getting excommunicated by Brigham. Why would he support Brigham's polygamy conspiracy if Brigham is the one who's excommunicating him? It doesn't make sense. It really seems like there was something improper going on years before Nauvoo.
Yes. In fact, Oliver wrote of this viewing of something going on in the barn with Fanny Alger as being a nasty, dirty, filthy scrape, or in other sources, nasty, dirty, filthy affair. And so something was going on. In fact, that was one of the charges that was brought against him in Missouri, was that he was accusing, well, let me just read it, for seeking to destroy the character of President Joseph Smith Jr. by falsely insinuating that he was guilty of adultery. Emma evidently witnessed this as well. It's kind of well known there in the history, but this was one of the charges against him. He's stating what he believes to be a fact with regards to Joseph at this point in time. And as we know, this Fanny Alger, we can't really place the exact date as to when it happened. Historians have looked at that, you know, within the various different years in the Kirtland era. They know when Fanny Alger actually left Kirtland and she married some other guy. But that seems to be the beginning of something going on with Joseph with respect to some of these, you know, polygamous relationships. So these guys have been kicked out of the church, but they're still hanging around in Far West. Just so everybody knows, we're talking about 1838. The whole Missouri thing takes place in 1838. That is the infamous year of the Mormon-Missouri War and all these conflicts. So Sidney Rigdon delivers on June 17th, 1838, a sermon that's come to be known as the Salt Sermon, because he took for his text Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, that says, if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. It was clear that he was talking about the dissenters in their midst. These people, Oliver, David, John, W.W. Phelps, and a few others, were considered dissenters now. John Carrill, who is a very interesting historical figure, sometime we should probably do an episode on him, but he wrote a short book called A Brief History of the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints. And he was a fairly high official who was actually in a legislature after he had joined with the Saints. And he ended up leaving the Saints for a reason that he stated that he just saw that God was not with them. It was shortly after these Missouri years. So that's all a long prelude to say we're going to quote from him. And he says this about the Salt Sermon. Although Rigdon did not call names in his sermon, yet it was plainly understood that he meant that dissenters or those who had denied the faith ought to be cast out and literally trodden underfoot. He indirectly accused them with crime. So here we go. You know, we can't just let them be. We've got to go after them.
And he really goes after them. I found this quotation from it. And he's saying, when people dissent, quote, it is the duty of this people to trample them into the earth or to erect gallows on the square of Far West and hang them up. It would be an act at which the angels would smile with approbation.
Oh my God.
Thus saith the Lord.
Yeah, and imagine what this does to people who believe that these guys are now speaking for the Lord. Wow, that would cause people to go erect gallows or to trample them underfoot.
Yeah, you we're know, justified in going off and doing all sorts of bad things because these people deserve it, I guess.
For doing what? Not following the presidency? Not agreeing with the leaders of the church? I mean, that's effectively what their crime was. So Kirill actually goes on. He says, the sermon had the desired effect. Excitement was produced in the church, and suffice it to say that in 3 or 4 days, several of the dissenters became much alarmed and fled from the place in great fright, and their families soon followed, but their property was attached for debt, meaning that it was seized. Necessity compelled other of the dissenters to confess and give satisfaction to the church. This scene I looked upon with horror and considered it as proceeding from a mob spirit. You've got these tactics that are so non-Christian, MD. It just is flabbergasting that we think that the Lord, you know, they thought that the Lord was saying, hey, you should do this. You should go after your enemies. You should kick them out from among you. These are enemies. Erect gallows, trample them underfoot.
Yeah, it's crazy. And 2 days after that Salt Sermon, we get the Danite Manifesto, which just adds more fuel to the fire.
Yeah, which when you read, I mean, this was something that was signed by 83 or 84 high-ranking members of the church, including Hiram Smith. And it was just this warning to these dissenters. And I'm going to read a little bit from it. We have solemnly warned you, and that in the most determined manner, that if you do not cease that course of wanton abuse of the citizens of this county, that vengeance would overtake you sooner or later, and that when it did come, it would be as furious as the mountain torrent and as terrible as the beating tempest. But you have affected to despise our warnings and pass them off with a sneer or a grin or a threat and pursued your former course. And vengeance sleepeth not, neither doth it slumber. Unless you heed us this time and attend to our request, it will overtake you in an hour when you do not expect, and at a day when you do not look for it. And for you there shall be no escape, for there is but one decree for you, which is depart. Depart, or a more fatal calamity shall befall you. Leave, or we are going to kill you.
That's pretty much the same as turn the other cheek, isn't it? I mean, no, not even close.
No.
But they were very patient. They gave them 72 hours to depart in peace before that more fatal calamity would befall them. So they gave them 72 hours. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, even it says, for out of the county you shall go, and no power shall save you. And you shall have 3 days after you receive this communication to you, including 24 hours in each day for you to depart with your families peaceably, which you may do undisturbed by any person. But in that time, if you do not depart, we will use the means in our power to cause you to depart, for go you shall.
We've been joking here, but I mean, this is just horrific. This is so un-Christ-like. There is no way you can justify these kind of threats and these attitudes as true Christians, as the will of God, anything like that. This is satanic behavior.
And this is the fatal shift that has happened. this belief that vengeance is okay, to go after your enemies is okay. And we'll see how disastrous that proves in Missouri as we keep going. But from a scriptural standpoint, this is completely unsubstantiated. If you look at, for example, Romans 12:9, where it says, "It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The Lord doesn't say vengeance is yours. Mm-hmm. It's okay to go after your enemies. What's the whole message of the Book of Mormon, MD?
Exactly. Whenever the Nephites decided that they were going to go try and be offensive, it went bad for them. I don't know why we think it would be any different for us.
Yeah, and it's not like they didn't have the Book of Mormon. They had the Revelations. And there's one obscure passage in section 103 that talks about the redemption of Zion and the Lord fighting their battles and going after their enemies. But there are so many more scriptures that you can line up to say, don't go into offensive war. If somebody comes against you, I will protect you. Have faith in me. But don't go after your enemies. Over and over and over again, we get those messages in scripture. And yet you look at this and you've got these prominent leaders of the church signing this manifesto with threats saying, get out of here. You know, I mean, it sounds like mafia behavior.
Yeah. And you brought up section 103, and that's specifically verse 26. But the Lord says, my presence shall be with you, even in avenging me of mine enemies. Was the Lord's presence with them in Missouri? Was there a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? The right. presence of the Lord? No. There was no presence of the Lord with them.
No, the God of this world was with them, and he was egging them on to go after their enemies. This was really just the start, because on the 4th
Wait, there's July, more?
There's more. There's a lot more. So on the 4th of July, there was this grand celebration in Far West, and the saints paraded around, and they raised this large Liberty pole. And as part of the festivities, Sidney once again took to the rostrum to deliver an oration that can be summed up as, we are not going to take this anymore. And it was essentially a declaration of independence and a war against any mob that would hereafter seek to oppress the saints. And so here's a snippet from this very inflammatory oration that Sidney gave. We take God and all the holy angels to witness this day that we warn all men in the name of Jesus Christ to come on us no more forever, for from this hour we will bear it no more. Our rights shall no more be trampled on with impunity. The man or set of men who attempts it does it at the expense of their lives. And that mob that comes on us to disturb us, it shall be between us and them a war of extermination, for we will follow them till the last drop of their blood is spilled, or else they will have to exterminate us, for we will carry the seed of war to their own houses and to their own families, and one party or another shall be utterly destroyed. Remember it then, all men.
Were you just reading from the last part of the Book of Mormon where the Nephites and the Lamanites are having their war of extermination? Oh, wait, yeah. No, that was look the Jaredites.
Lost. Yeah, look who
Jaredites
lost.
Jaredites and their war of extermination. The language here is straight out of the Book of Mormon. And we have two examples, the Jaredites and the Nephites, who go swearing that we're going to drink your blood. They don't have the Spirit of the Lord with them when they're doing that stuff, and they're wiped out.
No, and this was printed in the local newspapers, and Sidney's extreme rhetoric does nothing to quell local opinion. And in fact, it had the opposite effect of inflaming passions of those who now felt directly threatened by the saints. These were like fighting words.
Yeah, and they're so contrary to the scriptures. So we have 3 Nephi 3, verses 20 and 21. Did Gedoni, who's trying to fight against the Gadianton robbers, and the people say, hey, pray unto the Lord and let us go up upon the mountains and into the wilderness that we may fall upon the robbers and destroy them in their own lands. But Gedoni says, Lord forbid, for if we should go up against them, the Lord would deliver us into their hands. Therefore, we'll prepare ourselves in the center of our lands, and we'll gather our armies together. We will not go against them, but we will wait till they shall come against us. Therefore, as the Lord liveth, if we do this, he will deliver them into our hands. So clear teaching number one in the Book of Mormon, that you don't go off on offensive wars to go attack your enemies. if war is going to be happening, you wait till it comes to you. We have Doctrine and Covenants, section 98, verse 33. And the Lord says, and again, this is the law that I gave unto mine ancients, that they should not go out unto battle against any nation, kindred, tongue, or people, save I, the Lord, commanded them. Where is the commandment that they are to go after these dissenters?
We'll exterminate them, is what they're saying.
Yep. And then the last one, Mormon 3, verse 14. He's talking about how depraved and wicked the Nephites had become. And he said, they had sworn by the all that had been forbidden them by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they would go up unto their enemies to battle and avenge themselves of the blood of their brethren. But they even use the same wording from the scriptures.
Well, I know. And then you realize this oath of vengeance that came into being in Brigham Young's day after the death of Joseph and Hiram, that in the temples was required to take an oath that you would avenge the blood, if you had the opportunity, of Joseph and Hiram. It's so satanic. It just strikes me as being so in contradiction to what the Lord's gospel is. So Ebenezer Robinson, who's another very interesting character, he was a printer for the church. He started printing and he converted after he started working as a printer for the Mormons. And he left a journal that said this: at the conclusion of Sidney's oration, the vast multitude shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," three times in confirmation of the Declaration of Independence made by the speaker. But to show the displeasure of our Heavenly Father, as we verily believe, a few days after, a thunderstorm arose, and passing over the place, a shaft of lightning struck the Liberty Pole and rived it into more than 1,000 atoms. This struck dismay into the hearts of some, but we were told at the time that Joseph Smith walked over the splinters and prophesied that as he walked over these splinters, so we will trample our enemies under our feet. This gave encouragement to the fearful and timid.
Well, they did trample over their enemies, didn't they? Oh, no, their enemies trampled over them.
Yes. Oh. Yeah.
Dang it.
Yep. You know, on the stand that day, on July 4th, was a very prominent man named Samson Avard, who was really the leader of this group called the Danites. That name is taken from Daniel, where the Lord gives his prophecy of the kingdom rolling forth. And so these are like a vigilante group that has been set up, and they're bound by a blood oath. They were a fraternal organization established to initially deal with these internal dissenters, but it progressed to involvement in the conflicts that characterized this war. Again, John Carrill describes them this way: as this society began to increase, they secretly entered into solemn covenants before God and bound themselves under oath to keep the secrets of the society and covenanted to stand by one another in difficulty, whether right or wrong, but said they would correct each other's wrongs among themselves. As the presidency stood next to God or between God and the church and was the oracle through which the word and will of God was communicated to the church, they esteemed it very essential to have their word or the word of God through them strictly adhered to. They therefore entered into a covenant that the word of the presidency should be obeyed and none should be suffered to raise his hand or voice against it. For as they stood at the head of the church, it was considered no more than reasonable that they knew more of the will of God than any others did. Consequently, all things must be in submission to them. And moreover, all tattling, lying, and backbiting must be put down. And he that would not submit willingly should be forced to do it or leave the county.
Because compulsion is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Basically, they're saying that no matter what, Joseph can do no wrong, Sidney can do no wrong, the presidency is to be obeyed in all things. It reminds me of the covenant that Mormons take in the temple about evil speaking against the Lord's anointed. These guys are anointed, and whatever they say goes, and you can't criticize them or backbite or do anything. They're beyond criticism, and we're going to enforce it by force.
I was just going to say, I think that's not even just in the temple. I think that's general conference. I mean, that is just the general position today, is these guys speak whatever they speak, you have to adhere to, or you can't be a member of this church.
Kirill then keeps going on. He says, now this secret combination was directly opposed to the former revelation, and especially the Book of Mormon, which declared that God worketh not in secret, and all such as did should be destroyed. Many were opposed to the society, but such was their determination and also their threatenings against them that those opposed dare not speak their minds on the subject. Here we have this secret society that has infiltrated the highest levels of the church. The question comes about, you know, what did Joseph know about this? I mean, did he sanction it?
Yeah, and for years we were taught that, no, he wasn't sure that this was even going on. He wasn't aware of it. Or if he did, he didn't know how bad it was. And it was never really as bad as everyone said it was. Fortunately, they're having to restate some of those positions as more and more historical facts come to light. And we're getting revised versions where they acknowledge that Joseph generally knew about it and approved of what they were doing. It's very difficult to argue that Joseph was completely ignorant of this very unchristlike, very anti-gospel behavior going on with his support.
Yeah, and frankly, if he had been led by the Spirit at the time, why wouldn't God tell him and warn him against these secret combinations that are in his midst? The church essay that addresses this says, historians generally concur that Joseph Smith approved of the Danites, but he probably was not briefed on all their plans and likely did not sanction the full range of their activities. That's a very dry way of saying, yeah, he probably knew about it, but to what extent he knew about everything, we don't know.
You could go to Joseph's diary.
Yeah, and what does that say?
Well, he said, we have a company of Danites in these times to put to right physically that which is not right and to cleanse the church of very great evils which hath hitherto existed among us, insomuch as they cannot be put to right by teachings and persuasions. So if you can't change their behavior by teaching and persuasion, what do you have left, Joseph?
You have a very satanic practice. We're going to force them either to comply or they're out of here, one way or the other.
It reminds me of the Middle Ages.
Yeah,
it does. Convert or die.
Yeah, and we never talk about this in the church. Of course, we're the victims. With that kind of as background, we're not going to go into all the details of what happened in the Mormon-Missouri War. The beginning of this Mormon-Missouri War really commenced in Gallatin on August 6, 1838. It was election day. Some of the mob gathered to prevent Mormons from voting. This triggered a brawl, and evidently at the start of the brawl, this Mormon, John Butler, let out a call, "Oh yes, you Danites, here's a job for us," which rallied some of the Mormons. And a bunch of Missourians left the scene to obtain guns and ammunition and said, "We're going to kill all you guys." And the crowd dispersed and the Mormons returned to their homes. But this started really the threats back and forth that really culminated in the sacking of Gallatin a couple months later, where there were rumors that a couple of Mormons had been taken hostage. Joseph and Sidney send out their militia essentially to Gallatin, and they pillaged and felt like they had some privilege to deprive the Gentiles, as they called them, of their property.
I mean, this is in October, so winter's just getting ready to start settling in, and they're going in and stealing all their grain and just stripping their houses of everything they've got and feeling justified in taking it for themselves and leaving these people with nothing as winter is setting in. Specifically with this Gallatin thing, Lyman White was given a group of men and told to attack the city of Millport. David Patton was told to go attack Gallatin. Seymour Brunson was told to go attack Grindstone Fork. You had these three separate armies of Mormons who were sent out to three specific Gentile cities and told to attack. And so the Mormons went and plundered all the property. They burned stores and houses, just completely gutted things. Millport, Grindstone Fork, and another settlement of Splawn's Ridge were all plundered. A lot of these never recovered. People just had to just up and move somewhere else because they were just left penniless. And interestingly enough, this is what prompted Thomas Marsh to leave the church. It wasn't milk stripping.
It wasn't milk stripping. Yeah.
Was it?
Oh, it wasn't because his wife was stealing some cream and he got offended because she was called out on it. No.
No, I think we talked about this in a previous episode, but he was forced to go along on one of these raids and was absolutely disgusted on what he saw. And so the very next day, he and Orson Hyde left and swore out affidavits a couple days later talking about all of the bad stuff that was going on there. This is not just a minor little skirmish. You've got the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles who's so disgusted with the behavior that he leaves and begins signing out affidavits against what's going on here in Gallatin. And it had nothing to do with milk strippings.
Oh, you mean something we've inherited as gospel truth has turned out to be a lie? Is that what you're suggesting?
I know it's hard to believe. There's no precedent for it, but no. Yes.
This is an isolated incident that just has never repeated in history ever again. Yes. No, of course, this is pretty consistent with what we've seen in our history. You know, they swore out those affidavits. They talk about the Danites and give some information about this vigilante group. And after this Gallatin experience, you have this Battle of Crooked River where the militia now gets involved. This is the battle at which David Patton is shot and killed. He was a member of the 12. And frankly, it was just an unmitigated disaster because that battle at which few people were killed, 9 Mormons were wounded, a man named Gideon Carter was killed, and, you know, there were just a few deaths. The militia didn't really have a lot of deaths on the other side, the state militia, but this caused Lilburn Boggs to issue the extermination order, the infamous Missouri Executive Order number 44 that said, they got to go or we're going to exterminate them.
Wait a minute. I was taught that the Mormons hadn't done anything wrong and it was just because Lilburn was a bad guy. But now you're saying that this was in response to terrorist attacks on American citizens?
Well, and you can understand back in the day, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have phones, and so delivery of news was greatly delayed, and an executive could be making decisions based on information that's way old. Mm-hmm. But regardless of that fact, you have the saints who are acting so badly in this whole process and going after their enemies. And yeah, Governor Boggs, whose name has been raked over the coals, who somebody tried to kill. We have some testimony that Joseph ordered Porter Rockwell to do that, although, you know, we'll never know for sure whether or not that's the fact. But this just does not seem right. And the whole war kind of culminates in this massacre at Hans Mill that we often hear about, where the mob then goes to this little settlement and basically murders 17 men and boys who take refuge in a blacksmith shop, which basically just turned into a murder location. Those were obviously the biggest deaths in this whole war. And it's a tragedy. You know, many of those men and boys were probably very innocent. There are no leaders associated with that, as far as I can tell. But we hear a lot about that and that deprivation and that atrocity. But what led up to that? You know, there were lots of mistakes that were made in that process by the leaders of the church.
Yeah, and that's the important thing that we need to realize is we've been given a history that's totally one-sided. Yes, the Missourians did some bad things, but we weren't turning the cheek. We were giving back and escalating. And we never talk about that. And we need to realize that we were just as guilty as the Missourians. In fact, we were more guilty because we had greater light. We had commandments from God telling us not to do that. And yet we did it anyways. And you know, we have these prophecies that if we will obey, we'll prevail against our enemies. And shortly after all of this goes on, they are driven out of Far West in the middle of winter by their enemies.
And the question remains, where is God in all of this? Where is he protecting his people if they are being obedient to his commands? And I think the answer is just obvious. He was not there from a big picture. Now, that's not to say that individuals may have felt some strengthening, those who are innocent of making really poor decisions, but he wasn't there fighting their battles. I've got to believe there was an expectation that he was going to fight their battles. You know, we're here trying to redeem Zion, but we're doing it with tactics that are the hallmark of Satan and the dark side, not the light side. So this all ends up with a siege of Far West where the state militia camps outside the town. And Joseph sends Colonel Hinkle, who's part of the Mormon militia, out for terms. And basically the terms were that all the leaders then are taken prisoner and you guys got to leave the state. Those were the terms. And this is where we get the incident. It's very laudable that General Doniphan refused the orders of General Lucas. So the orders were, you will take Joseph Smith and the other prisoners into the public square of Far West and shoot them at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. And this was after the court-martial on November 1st. So by November 1st, this is all over with. Doniphan refused to obey the order, replying, "It is cold-blooded murder. I will not obey your order. My brigade shall march for liberty tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. And if you execute those men, I will hold you responsible before an earthly tribunal. So help me God." So obviously, Doniphan was a very courageous man to stand up to his superior. This is like the captain telling the general to go take a hike. But he's saying, listen, I am not going to be responsible for executing these men. They may need to go to prison, but they need to be held responsible in an appropriate manner, and we are not going to execute them. Alexander Doniphan was a very principled and strong person to stand up to his superiors in this process. One could argue that the Lord obviously wanted to preserve the life of Joseph for some additional years at this point in time and the other members of the church. But as we recall, he ends up in Liberty Jail for the winter, and it's a dark, cold, deprived, terrible winter for Joseph, and he's probably rethinking a lot of things at this point in time.
We hear this story about Joseph being unjustly imprisoned in Liberty Jail, and he did suffer terribly during that time, but he wasn't imprisoned unjustly. They had done some pretty bad things in Missouri, and he was being held accountable for what he was in charge of.
Right. And you never hear that in our history. It's unjust. He was persecuted. This is all part of the persecution. But when you realize the history, when you look at how we went after our enemies, if you look at the threats that were made, if you look at the Danites, if you look at the general support for secret combinations that occurred at this point in time and the use of force and not turning the other cheek, it all makes sense that the Lord would turn his back on us for a period of time and allow us to suffer the consequences of disobedience to his basic laws. And that's exactly what happened in Missouri. And you can only lay that at the feet of those who made those decisions. I'm not arguing that everybody was in on it. This is a collective endeavor, and collectively they failed. Individuals, some were extremely faithful. But there are people like John Carrill who kind of stood back in horror and was considered a dissenter because he wasn't all in, you know, all in like a Lyman White or some of these other guys, you know, going after the Gentiles and their enemies. Richard Bushman, who wrote Rough Stone Rolling, has this in his book. He says, "Mormon strategy went beyond protection of their own people to attacking suspected mobbers. Mormon militia were to confiscate the property of hostile Davies citizens and force them to move, thus destroying the vigilantes' home base." John Carrill knew the campaign was doomed. Mormon depredations would bring down Missourians from surrounding counties to crush the saints. Colonel Hinkle begged Joseph to halt his disastrous course, but he pressed on, perhaps thinking the God of Israel would come to their rescue. He talked of the stone of Daniel's prophecy rolling forth to crush all other kingdoms. The Bible offered countless passages to prove that God would give his people victory. General Acheson reported after the Mormon raids on Davies that it seemed that the Mormons have become desperate and act like madmen. That just kind of sums it up. You can't have offensive wars. You can't go after your enemies like
that. Yeah, those first couple sentences there where they were trying to destroy the vigilantes' home base just reminds me of the Nephites. Let's go attack the Lamanites. Let's go get them. We got to get rid of them because they're our problem. And no, the Nephites themselves, their attitudes, their behaviors, those were the problems. And we see the same thing here with the Mormons in Missouri. The historical record shows that the Lord was not with them. They did not prevail against their enemies. And the promise of the Lord is the only reason their enemies would prevail upon the church was if the church was not obeying what God told them to do. There's no other way around that. You cannot say that the church was receiving further light and knowledge and obeying everything the Lord had done, and the Lord was choosing not to sustain them against their enemies. The Lord made it very clear. If you do what I say, you will prevail.
So to put this all in context, I think it's important to understand that the saints had rejected Zion, and that this led to what we read in 2 Nephi chapter 27, verse 5. Which says, "For behold, the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. For behold, ye have closed your eyes, and ye have rejected the prophets and your rulers. And the seers hath he covered because of your iniquity." This is a quote from Isaiah that also shows up in the Book of Mormon. It talks about how the seers, the prophets' eyes are covered because of the iniquity of the people. Following the rejection of Zion, we progressively see Joseph losing his prophetic gifts, or those gifts waning through time. Most of his revelations come in the lead up to Zion, and it's only after that, when they fail, that he has these occasional revelations that are mostly warnings. And I'm thinking primarily of section 124, where it talks about in verse 28, that we've lost the fullness of the priesthood, scripture we never, ever hear about in church. But it says it right there in black and white, that he has no place to come and restore that which is lost unto you, or which he hath taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood. It's right there in black and white in section 124, verse 28. Once you understand the greater context, that the atonement statute was initiated at the Kirtland Temple, 2 years later, the saints find themselves in Far West. Joseph is thinking, for whatever reason, that they're going to prevail, even though there's great wickedness going on. Secret combinations and secret abominations are allowed, even promoted. High-level officials are joining with these groups. They're going after their enemies. They're discarding all the basic tenets of pure Christianity, and they fail. You got to believe that it's because Joseph's eyes were covered. He was acting as a typical man would in that society at that period of time. He's using military strategy that is obviously not inspired by the Lord.
In fact, that just reminds me of in our current DNC section 5, there's a verse that was removed between 1833 and 1835 that says, "And now if this generation do harden their hearts against my word, behold, I will deliver them up unto Satan, for he reigns and has much power at this time, for he has got great hold upon the hearts of the people of this generation, and not far from the iniquities of Sodom and Gomorrah do they come at this time. And behold, the sword of justice hangs over their heads, and if they persist in the hardness of their hearts, the time comes that it must fall upon them." I can't help but see at least some level of fulfillment in Far West in 1838 of the sword of justice falling upon the saints for all of their satanic behavior.
Yeah, and you have Ebenezer Robinson and John Carrill who wrote about this. I find what they say to be very applicable here. And here's what Ebenezer Robinson said in summing this up. "Thus, within the short space of 4 months from the time the church made that threatening boast that if a mob should come upon us again, we would carry the war to their own houses and one party or the other should be utterly destroyed, we found ourselves prisoners of war. our property confiscated, our leaders in close confinement, and the entire church required to leave the state or be exterminated. We admonish all Christian people, let this be a solemn warning, to never suffer themselves to make a threatening boast of what they would do under certain circumstances, as we are not our own keepers, and we feel certain that the Lord will not help us fight any such battles.
Wow.
I mean, that's an incredible summation. Yeah. And then Kirill further goes on and says, if Smith and Rigdon and others had managed wisely and prudently in all things and manifested a truly Christian spirit, it would have been very difficult to put them down. But their imprudence and miscalculations and manifest desire for power and property have opened the eyes of many and did more to destroy them than could possibly have been done otherwise. So he lays the blame squarely on Joseph and Sidney and the other leaders who are not acting in a Christian-like manner. Those two really sum it up for me.
Yeah, I think Carell's points about a true Christian spirit would have been unbeatable and they didn't have it are so valid. We've just spent the whole hour talking about all of these unchristian spirits that were running around during this time. Ebenezer Robinson, when he was surrendering his weapon at the end of this Missouri War period, said this: when the writer laid his gun upon the ground, and as it lay there, a spirit of much greater strength came upon us than we had enjoyed while carrying it. And we asked our Heavenly Father to witness the scene and to give us grace and strength to keep his commandments the remainder of our days, when a spirit of resignation and calmness filled our souls, and we rejoiced in the Lord. I can't help but think about the Lamanites that buried their weapons of war and submitted to God. And that's what God wants us to do. He does not want us creating secret societies to go off and strike down all who oppose us. He doesn't want us having wars of preemption to get them before they get us. He's told us the only way that Zion can be built up is according to his laws. And what was going on in 1838 was not according to the laws of God.
It recalls to mind the scripture that cursed is he who puts his trust in the arm of flesh. Are you trusting in God? Or are you trusting in the arm of flesh? Because if you trust in the arm of flesh, there's a cursing that is attendant to that. And I think that's what Ebenezer is saying here. We lay down the arm of the flesh. I'm laying down my weapon of war, and now I've got to rely on the Lord. And he's expressing much greater feelings of strength and grace and calmness that fills his soul. That's how I imagine that Joseph and Sidney and the leaders and the people should have all have felt if they had been obedient and if they had acted like Christians and if they hadn't gone after Oliver and David and W.W. Phelps and tried to kick them out and turn the other cheek. You know, when God is on your side, it's not to say that you won't have persecution, but you're going to get through it and it's going to be according to his will. But when you go out after your enemies, you're doomed from the very beginning.
Yep. This obviously just ties all back into the whole premise that we've been sharing in this podcast about the history of the church and how things changed in 1834 and then further changed in 1836. And it was kind of a downhill slide into 1844. I don't know how anyone can look at 1838 and say that it was further light and knowledge, and the Lord was guiding his people, because every piece of evidence points to the exact opposite.
Right. And we have Isaiah's parable of the vineyard, where he says he's going to lay his vineyard waste and not rain upon it for a period of time. And I think this is a really good example of what happens when you reject the law of the Lord. You know, you would think that after the wonderful experiences in Kirtland, with the Lord appearing to Joseph and all of that, that they would go on from victory to victory. And instead, that's the beginning of this
from
downslide. Yes, exactly. Being scourged from city to city. It's important to just understand this because it all plays into the same narrative that we've been talking about, as you pointed out. All right, MD, that's enough on the Missouri time period. What do we got on tap for next week?
So next week, we want to talk a little bit about the Joseph Smith translation. There's actually been some recent news stories about this. Some researchers at BYU have put forth an abstract of a paper. We haven't been able to read the whole paper, but they're saying that Joseph used Clark's commentary extensively. The word plagiarism gets used by some people. So we want to talk a little bit about the process and what kind of changes were actually made and some of the key jewels that we can find inside the Joseph Smith translation.
That sounds like a wonderful and interesting topic that I'm totally interested in as well. So I look forward to it. Thanks, everyone, for participating with us this week. We look forward to our discussion next week. Have a great one. Take care.